What a joy it is to see you this afternoon. It is a great joy and privilege to bring God's Word to you. One of the brothers asked me before the service, and I think before he knew that I was the guest preacher, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a bell ringer, and I'll explain to you what that means later. And basically, that's my job. I'm a bell ringer. I ring a bell for people to come and worship Jesus. And I'm a slightly shorter bell than what you used to. And I am one of Andrew's short friends, but definitely not one of his shortest. And what a joy it is to be with you once again today. This is the third time that our family, myself and Maxine at least, Levi was not yet born, that we have visited you as a church. And this is the third building that we visited you in. And I don't know why the other buildings keep kicking you out. Maybe you made too much noise next to the other churches. And but what a joy that this body of believers, this church, is not the building, but the people that God has saved graciously by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be considering today verse 31 to 39. I do need to remind myself and you that I'm not giving you the whole book of Romans today. I've only got about an hour and a half battery on my computer, and you have a pastor to give you the rest of the book of Romans. And if you got any questions, there's home groups this week where I'm not there, so ask your pastor. A brief context of the book of Romans is that Paul is the author of the book of Romans, and it's written to the church at at Rome. That's why it gets the name Romans. Paul authored this around 56 AD. This was during his third mission trip, a real missionary at heart, but a pastor indeed. He longed to visit the saints in Rome, but had not done this yet. The church in Rome would have been made up of saved Jews as well as saved Gentiles. And this is the best or greatest theological treatise we have in the New Testament. It's one of the most wonderfully theologically rich books. One might argue and say the book of John is more theologically profound, and it's not really a competition. But Romans is a fantastic book to get grounded in the theology of the Christian life, and especially the way that the Christian is saved. The major theme that Romans highlights is that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. Righteousness is found in God alone, that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. Jews are unrighteous. Gentiles are unrighteous. All people are unrighteous and are justified in Jesus and His righteousness alone. Justification is by the provision of God's righteousness through Jesus. And our passage is in a major section in the book of Romans dealing with sanctification. The book of Romans has already dealt with the way in which a person is saved, but the passage we look at is a section of Romans that deals with, well, once a person has been saved, how will such a person live? Such a person lives differently now that they've been saved compared to how they lived before being saved. And it speaks of, well, now that I'm saved, how do I live? And the assumption, however, of this passage that we're looking at this afternoon is that the person that Paul is dealing with is a saved person, and that there is a very real demonstration of God's righteousness that works out in the life of the person that has been redeemed. We assume, in a sense, when we come together as a church, that we are saved people. However, there may be some of you this morning, or this evening, afternoon, whatever time it is in Maritzburg, that may not be truly saved. So maybe this afternoon, some of you are not truly born again, and you don't have that peace with God that is provided through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it may be that you are a babe in Christ, but really not living out some of the realities of the Christian life. The Christian does not live the way that the world lives. They live in a certain way, not to get grace, but because of grace. You are justified by Christ alone, and you're saved by grace alone, but the grace that truly saves never remains alone, and the works that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in are the works that you begin to do. It's followed by works that are motivated by a regenerate heart. A righteous living flows from a heart that has the righteousness of Christ now dwelling within. If you have the Lord of righteousness, you will live righteously. Doesn't mean you are sinless, but you sin less and less and less, and you battle the flesh. So the one who's saved lives in a saved manner. And there is no boasting really for the one that lives in such a way that righteousness becomes more evident in their life. There's no boasting for such a person who once was a wretch and without grace would have remained one and become even more wretched in his wretchedness. But rather he's able to say with Paul, and this really becomes the testimony of all Christians, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. And the good that we now do is no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit who dwells within. But there are three real broad categories of unsaved people. You could probably get technical and give me a whole bunch of other categories, but you've got the sad unsaved, you've got the mad unsaved, and you've got the bad unsaved. And many times you can have one or multiple of these categories of being an unsaved person all at the same time. And you might switch between the bad, the sad, and the mad at various times in a schizophrenic way as an unsaved person. And sometimes, sadly, even as Christians, we might be tempted to fall back to what the flesh was like. And you might be more tempted towards being the sad kind of a fleshly person, or a mad type, or a bad type. But in a passage like ours this afternoon, I believe that these categories are really dealt with. We see the way that there's these living realities of the Christian life, even here in our passage. And it may be that you've been falling into one of those categories more often than not. And I pray that by God's Holy Spirit, that His Word would work to sanctify you even this day. It's possible that you either become depressed more easily, you become more angry easily, or you turn to sin to satisfy you when you're not satisfied in Christ. Sad, mad, or bad. So this passage deals wonderfully and majestically with this. We went to Port Edward recently. I keep on getting confused with Alfred and Edward, but it was Edward, nearby, warmer area. And there's these marvelous, beautiful beaches, and this passage reminds me of that. Like a private beach that has this wonderful pathway that you climb down to it and you just never want to leave that beach. I do pray that we would come and visit this beach in Scripture more often, that we would take in its breathtaking views. But in reality, I must confess as a preacher that this is beyond my ability to explore or to explain in all of its glories. This is something you need to have preached over and over even, the truths of a passage like this in Romans 8. It's a passage that we should frequently visit to be reminded of the goodness and the glories of its sight. One should look at it from all its angles and take many mental pictures of the scenery. My wife would be frustrated with the amount of pictures I'm taking. I just want to remember what I'm seeing. And I hope that you do that this day with Romans 8. So the major question we could ask of our passage is, what will be the result of the believer of being in Jesus Christ? What will be the result in the life of the believer who is in Jesus Christ? The passage right before ours teaches on the glories of salvation. I'll read that to you for context. Verse 28 to 30 of Romans 8 reads this. And we know that for those that who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, what will be the result of this kind of a saving faith in the daily lives of believers? And we've got to ask the question before we read our passage. Are you found in Jesus Christ this afternoon? What will that look like then in your daily living? And there's three living realities for the person who is in Jesus Christ. Three realities that we will live in if we are found in Jesus. So if you're found in Jesus, these three realities will be realities for you. I'm not sure if this is your custom, but won't you stand with me as we read Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. It took a few years through the book of Nehemiah, and when we saw them standing there, we've been standing ever since, and so nobody sits anymore in church. God's word reads, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, as we come to this passage, we pray that You would be pleased to draw from us love, wonder, and worship toward our Lord Jesus Christ and His goodness to us. Thank You that You not only save us, but that You sanctify us by Your word. We praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three living realities for the Christian that we find in a passage like this. Firstly, we are a courageous people. Look at verse 31 to 34. We're a courageous people. What then shall we say about these things? Well, what are these things that Paul is talking about? Well, he's speaking about guilty, condemned sinners who now have been moved from being enemies of God to being friends of God, to being children of God, who are now justified by Christ, who share in the inheritance with Him. People being justified by Christ's righteousness alone. Having Jesus to be their substitute, imputing His righteousness, that's putting His righteousness on them and taking their wretchedness and their sinfulness upon Himself, dying on a cross. What should we say about these things? Well, we have great courage because of what Christ has done. We were condemned sinners, unable to even lift our heads because of shame and guilt, not even able to come into the very presence of God, but rather we would have been cast aside if holy angels cover their face and shout to one another, "Holy, holy, holy," then how dare we even come in to the presence of that kind of God? But now we have courage. Because of Christ. To live victoriously because of Christ. We need not droop the head. We need not drag the feet. We need not slouch the shoulders or have downcast eyes. We look up to the risen Savior. This Christian march is a victory march. And there's three reasons why such Christians should have courage, or why we can have this courage. Firstly, in verse 31, we have courage because God is for us. He's for us. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, in all that what Christ has done, it is proven that God is indeed for us, then who can be against us? What Paul goes on to ask when he says, who can be against us? This doesn't mean that the Christian has no opponents. The Christian has many opponents. His entire letter and much of his writing throughout the 13 books that he pens in the New Testament are filled with opponents and foes that the Christian faces continually. And we could sum up the Christian's foes in three broad categories. We've got the enemies being the flesh, so that's the enemy within. There's the enemies without, that's the world. And then there's the great adversary, or the one that brings condemnation or tries to accuse, the accuser, the very meaning of the word, Satan. And so the devil. So the flesh, the world, the devil, we've got many opponents. However, what he means by his rhetorical question in our passage is that if we have such a God who is for us, it doesn't make the slightest particle of difference who is actually then against us. Whether the whole world were against us, or all the forces of the evil one were against us, or even if your whole body in all of its atoms were against you, if God is for you, it makes not the slightest gram of difference piled up against the weightiness of such grace. The Christian's courage is in God. It's not a false courage that we just boast about like a cock in a hen house. Puffing ourselves up, being courageous in ourselves. No, this is a courage because of what God has done. The Christian's courage is in God. It's not in anything that He has done. It's not our works that obtain grace. It's not our personhood that obtains grace. Grace is by Christ alone and by His work alone, by Him alone. And for all eternity, we can rely on God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Paul is not speaking of this out of a grim desperation, but it's a joyous elation. That's how he speaks here. This is an exclamation mark kind of a joy that the Christian has. It's not a sighing comma of phew. We have a great God who's for us. If that doesn't sort out the sad part of the sad, mad, and bad, then I don't really know what will sort that out for you. It may be that you're not really saved. If you're not realizing what Christ has done. No guilt, or even the consequences of previous sins done before you even were a Christian, or a believer, or even some of the sin that you've done as a believer, none of that can take away that kind of a courage that is brought by what Christ did. No guilt, no consequences of sin are ever dark enough for that bright ray of the grace of God to reach you in whatever dark depression you may be. Secondly, we have courage because God gave His Son. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Part of Paul's point is, God gave us heaven's best, how would He not give us the rest? The soldier, with great bravery, heads into battle when he knows he's got air support. He but asks and then realizes that the general has already deployed the very best fighter jets to his aid. How much more then for the Christian? The Christian marches into battle in this life, and brothers and sisters, this is a war, in case you didn't realize. Sometimes we are lulled into thinking we're at peace. The Christian indeed is at war. The Christian marches into battle knowing that the battle has already been won by Christ. And what courage, because God is for us, but greater courage still to see the great provisions of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, with Him with us and for us, who can be against us? But more than that, He who didn't spare heaven's best for the believer, but sent Him for our aid, if He would provide such a great Savior for such great sinners, why would He withhold any good from the believer in his fight as a Christian? And part of the building up in our passage is that God didn't just say He is for us, but He demonstrated that He is for us. He didn't just say, I'm with you as Christians. Look back at what He did with Jesus on the cross. He demonstrated His great love for the church. There's an eternity secured with God because of Jesus. He would not withhold heaven from us because He never held that which was more dear to Him than heaven, His own Son, who's precious to Him. Think for a moment on God's gift of His Son for us. Does it not fill your heart with blushing courage to face now and what you're going through today? God did not spare His own Son. His own speaks of that special relationship that the Son has with the Father for all eternity past. But rather than sparing His Son, rather than saving His Son from the cross, and just think for a moment about the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is sweating drops of blood and He says, Father, please, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Your will be done. And it pleased Him to crush His Son. For people like us. Rather than sparing His Son, He gave Him up for us all. If ever there was a time where God the Father could have spared His Son, it could have been right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But instead, our Lord Jesus submitted Himself, being obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Something you and I could never do for ourselves. If we to pay the penalty for our sin, we'll be in hell for eternity. But because of Christ, we can have redemption. You see, God there even showed us the supreme act of love, giving His Son for us. He gave Him up for us. And this for us indicates that He stood in our place. While us also adds a touch of the completeness of the sacrifice of Christ, in that none of who He died for are missing, but rather they are justified, they brought in because of the death of Christ. This is however, not universalism, and we need to know that here. It's not every single individual that it's speaking of. When it speaks of us, it's referring to us Christians, the redeemed. Us that it's speaking about here is those that have turned to our Lord Jesus Christ and depended on Him alone. And this speaks also to the eternal security of the believer. The saving death of Jesus is sufficient to sacrifice for all men. However, only the Christian has the saving death of Jesus applied on their account. The rhetorical question that Paul speaks of here brings out the certainty that God will continue His blessings on the redeemed. I don't just take you and save you and put you at point zero when you were infinitely bad. With Christ, you have infinite righteousness, and He walks with you all the way. Those that He starts the good work in, He completes and finishes the good work in. But the point being here, He's done the greatest thing that ever could have been done. He gave heaven's best. How could He then not do the lesser things? If He would save wretches like us, would He not be involved in our sanctification, in our daily life of living before Him? Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul mentions similar wording and a similar concept. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." If God will provide what we need for eternal life, why will He then withhold that which we need for daily sanctification as Christians? He did what we needed to be saved. He'll do what we need to be sanctified. He doesn't just give us the commission as Christians to live in a way that is different from how we lived before, but He gives us the provision in Christ to do that as well. The gift is given along with Him. Notice the wording in our passage. Give us all things in Him, with Him. In other words, it is to be understood in terms of our union with this crucified and risen Christ. And this is a theme which we already would have touched on if we were in a previous or if we were in a series in Romans 8. But look back at Romans 8 verse 17. Romans 8 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The gift of all things is graciously given in our passage. When God gives both of to His Son and to His sons, He doesn't do this with a grudging hand or a hand that withholds some things. Instead, our passage speaks of our being given all things. This gives us courage. And this may be understood in terms of our being co-heirs with Christ, as we saw in verse 17. Or perhaps even better is the sense that all things that are connected with salvation. Salvation is not just that point where you confess Jesus as Lord. It's all that follows. You are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And when one receives salvation, one receives Christ, and all of the privileges that are His become ours now that we are children of God. Does that not give us courage, Christian? Does that not give us courage, church? I don't know if you ever say anything when Andrew preaches, but amen. Have we sometimes maybe forgotten while we're living our day-by-day lives, even here in Pietermaritzburg as Christians, that actually we're royalty? Our greater, and it's really of a greater royal blood than any earthly royal family. We sometimes maybe get more excited about a royal wedding coming up than actually just reading our Bibles. Just like the inheritance that we will receive one day is greater than any earthly inheritance. So we have courage because God is for us, and because God has given us His Son and does not withhold any good from us. But thirdly, we have courage because God has justified. Look at verse 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or, who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was risen, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, condemnation has been completely taken away. That's great reason for courage. The actual name for Satan means the accuser. The accuser of the brethren can bring any charge that he likes, and he would probably be right about that charge. I mean, the worst that people can say about you isn't really the worst that's in your heart, right? With one exception that he seems to try and make us even forget about this, that the payment has already been made for every and all sin that we have ever done or could ever be done. Whatever could be put onto the believer's account has been paid for by Christ. There is no condemnation. We sometimes wrongfully forget this too in the way that we live as Christians. And we allow ourselves to, in a sense, be in a dark dungeon when the gate has already been unlocked and we choose to be there. And we've been set free. That's part of what justification is about. It's not just as though you'd never sinned before, it's also just as though you were always righteous. That's what Christ has secured. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why is it then that so many Christians are living, I was going to say sheepishly, but that's we are sheep. Andrew prayed many times that we have the great shepherd. But we can boldly approach the throne of grace because the full payment has been made on our account. Do you think by your beating yourself up, I don't know, maybe you have some kind of weird Catholic whip, and every time you sin, you want to beat yourself up about it, and then you go sin again, or whatever it is. Do you think that somehow that makes a payment for your sin? It could never. Only Christ did. And we have courage because of what Christ did. The only way that you will ever enter the kingdom of God is in Jesus Christ. The life that He lived, the death that He died, the way that He rose from the grave, the victorious life of Christ becomes the victorious life of the Christian. It's not by our works that we justified, and it's not by our works that we can be sanctified. It's by what Christ did and what Christ does in the life of the believer. This is a living kind of a faith that the Christian has. But the point is made in our passage that it is God who justifies. Therefore, there is none who can condemn because it's God who justifies. God's the only one that can actually, in the grand scheme of eternity, condemn. But He has chosen in Christ to justify. That doesn't mean that there is no one who does try and condemn the Christian. We sometimes condemn each other. Sometimes our consciences condemn us. Sometimes the world condemns us. And sometimes the condemner, Satan, condemns us. But again, if it is God being the one who is justifying, then all the condemnation of anybody in all the heavens would not be enough to condemn when God has justified. What courage, amen, for the Christian. If there were a scale and condemnation is put on the one side, it would not even lift the scale at all compared to the grace of God in the justification He's done through Jesus Christ on the other side of the scale. And that's what He has accomplished for the believer. How did God do this? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who died. Any other sacrifice would have not been sufficient. It would never have been a good enough sacrifice to perfectly, eternally justify, but the perfect, eternal, just Son of God, He is enough. More than enough. Only He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His atoning sacrifice on the cross was not all that happened to achieve this justification, but Jesus rose from the grave. His sacrifice was acceptable to God, and He victoriously rose and conquered the grave. We have a living Savior who is at the right hand of God, our passage says. And the book of Hebrews makes much of His being at the right hand of God. So if you're doing a consecutive reading, which I'm not sure if you are, through the book of Hebrews, you're going to touch on a lot of that as a church. He's even seated at the right hand of God. He's finished His work as the high priest. He's done it. And He shows the superiority, even in the book of Hebrews, of Christ as our high priest. Seated. Completed the task that's essential for justification. And then an aspect that is very beautiful and often neglected regarding the continued work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus is working now for us as a church. Did you know that even for Peter Maritzburg and for the saints here, that Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father for you? See, the primary work of Christ is intercession. That's what He did in His living, that's what He did in His dying, that's what He did in His rising, and that's what He still is doing at the right hand of God. He stands in between. He takes the wrath that we deserve, and He gives us His righteousness. He's an interceding Savior. Condemnation now becomes so completely cancelled that the only thing remaining to be condemned in the Christian life is condemnation itself. And the condemner, Satan himself. So we are a courageous people. Secondly, we are a comforted people. Look at verse 35 to 37. We go through difficult times as Christians. Even if we're courageous, we still have battle scars. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've got more scars. But we're a comforted people. Courageous, but secondly, comforted. We're comforted even when we're not necessarily comfortable. And most of the Christian life, by the way, is not comfortable. If you're not saved, there's a cost. It's going to be really uncomfortable bearing your cross daily. It's not a comfortable life that we live as Christians, but it's a comforted life. And God's far more concerned about our conformity to the likeness of Christ than what He is about our earthly comfort. And so maybe you're going through some uncomfortable times. Thank God that He's busy conforming you to the likeness of Christ. But even in that conforming process, which often and most of the time involves various trials and becoming acquainted with grief and hardship, there is great comfort which we receive from God being Christians. The primary place of comfort for the believer is in the tremendous love of God, which the believer becomes well acquainted with as he studies the Bible, as he comes together with the saints, as he does what the scriptures teach, as he confesses when he doesn't do what the scriptures teach, and he becomes acquainted with the love of God. When he's disciplined because he stepped too far, and the shepherd disciplines him to the path. And there's three reasons for the comfort in the Christian. Firstly, the tender compassion of Christ. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And the rhetorical question worthy of much pondering is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? don't take this verse out of the context of what we've just looked at before this. There's no more condemnation. And the obvious response is nothing at all. Nothing at all can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul includes broad categories that cover every possible difficulty that the Christian could ever face. Only one of them he'd not faced yet, that was the sword. And he would face that. He'd be beheaded by Nero for his faith. And for all of them, the obvious answer is none of these things could ever separate the Christian from the love of Christ. This Savior from sin is also the one who loves those who he died for. He loves them with a dying love because he went to the cross for the bride, his church, but he also loves them with a living love because he rose again and is interceding for his church. He made the bride price, but he right now also washes his bride with his word. He doesn't just love them when he paid the labola, okay? To use a good African word. He loves them with an unbroken kind of a preparing, anticipatory love for the bride for when he even returns. The second reason that we are comforted is because of the tenacious endurance of the Christian in verse 36. As it is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is a quotation from Psalm 42 verse 22. That's used by Paul here. And he uses similar language as well in 2 Corinthians 4:11, where he says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies," or mortal flesh. And it really reinforces what Paul has been saying in the last few words. Rather than in the thought of this all-embracing reach of the love of Christ, the words of this original psalm express the perplexity of the people of God that are facing inexpressible suffering. There's this perplexity. Well, we've been saved by the love of God, but we're in trouble. And Paul cites this, and he brings this to their attention, this truth out, that for God's people, there can be this real risk that goes against, in a sense, thinking, well, we have the love of God, but why are we now suffering? And Christians might be tempted to think that because the love of Christ is so real and so unshakable, that they won't face trouble. But the scriptures show that while the love is sure, so are troubles. For the sake of God, we face death all day long. Actually, Paul says something stronger than this. He says we are being killed all day long. And he's including the Christian church. We're being murdered. Even today, Christians are being murdered. But we have this tremendous love of God that has saved us from all things, but we're being murdered. It's real and it's not imaginary, the kind of peril that Christians face. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how we are in this world, which is not our home. This is an accomplished fact. We are called towards suffering in this life and glory in the life to come. And this points to the very real risk that believers have. An old saint commented on this verse saying that suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure as best they can. They are the sense of the overwhelming victory which the Christians are winning through Christ. So even the act of Christians being killed is not separating them from the love of Christ or from the worship that they have as Christians. Even them being murdered is something that is happening according to His plan and for His glory. It's for Him we're being murdered. This is a glorious truth, that even if an enemy of the Christian kills the Christian, murders the Christian, even in that act of his hatred, what the Christian in him dying is to the glory of God. The very worst the world can do to you is just another song you sing as a Christian. Even if the enemy kills the Christian, he's simply glorifying God without even knowing it. The very murdering of a Christian is actually a blessing to the person who is the Christian being murdered, because to die is gain, to live is Christ. That's how victorious the Christian life is. Not even the worst the world can do to you is not something that gives worship in your life to God. There is a tremendous endurance that the Christian has, and this is of great comfort to us. Even when we read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, I'm sure your pastor has one for you to read if you've not read it. What hope it gives the Christian. That's one of the greatest gifts a Christian can be given this side of heaven, is being martyred for the sake of Christ. We rejoice and we look at that with hope as Christians. But even that side of heaven, Christians rejoice over the saints that are martyred for our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a daily dying which the Christian endures in the world so polluted by sin. And even in this, God is glorified in His sovereign goodness. It's in this context of suffering that the Christian lives out the triumphant victory of Christ over every foe. It's to this dying that we are called, so that we might really live. We must embrace not only the life of Jesus, but the death and the suffering of Jesus too. This is a real cost in serving and following the Lord Jesus, but what a privilege. We are comforted because of the tender compassion of Christ and the tenacious endurance of the Christian, but also thirdly, the triumphant victory that is secured by Christ. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The ESV translates the Greek word Allah. Did you know that that's the word Allah there? In case you were wondering if Allah is ever in the Bible. That Greek word, check it with your pastor afterwards. It's a word which can also be translated as but. But or no. The ESV puts it as no. I prefer the translation of but. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I prefer that to the no in all these things for a number of reasons. Because I believe that it fits better into the context of the quotation used even from the Psalms that Paul uses, and the flow of Paul's thinking in this passage. He's not setting up a contrast so much as he's showing that the suffering even that the Christian faces is not separate from the comfort which the Christian receives in Christ. This verse emphasizes the totality of the victory that God gives His beloved. The ability to triumph over all adversity does not arise from an inherent superiority of the believer, but rather it is through Him who loved us. This is the emphasis. It's through Him who loved us. Even being martyred for your faith is something which you are a conqueror over through Him who loved us. He who loved us is used in the past tense, and it really points us back to that demonstration of love of Christ when He was killed for us. He was the one murdered for us, yet God received the glory. Real men sinned against God by murdering Jesus, but they actually just accomplished God's plan. And that's part of what this is pointing us to. It is his death on the cross that secures this kind of an overwhelming victory over any foe that the Christian would ever face, even death or being killed for his sake. What comfort that the Christian receives then. What a comfort we're living in because of this overwhelming victory of Christ. We take comfort in this. So are you battling with maybe being mad? Looking around you in the world around you, thinking that things are so unfair to you, economy's doing so bad to you, country's doing so bad to you, government's doing so bad to you, and the list may go on. None of that is without or outside of His sovereign plan. Are you an angry person because you're not resting in the comfort that's provided for you in Christ? Maybe you're not comforted and don't have peace because you actually just don't have Jesus. Or maybe you've been neglecting these glorious truths in your life that not anything that happens to you is outside of His will and His plan. You can be sure that if there was something better for you to be going through, you'd be in that situation. Because God's over your situation where you are, and He's saying, that's what's best for my child in this. What comfort we receive. You don't need to be a mad person when you look at this. You can actually be a glad person because of what Christ has done for us. Take a good look at the gospel. Herein lies the Christian joy and the Christian peace. So we are courageous people. We're a comforted people. And thirdly and lastly and shortly, I know that I didn't start my timer at the right time, but I've still got battery life here, so that's a good thing. And Andrew's not waving at me yet. Thirdly, we are a confident people. We're a courageous people. We're a comforted people. And thirdly, this third living reality in the Christian life is that we're a confident people. You could also switch that word confident out to a convicted people. We have strong convictions. We've got faith. If I was using F words for my outline, I would have said we're full of faith. Look at verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look for this kind of confidence in any other place, then one falls into pride. That's when you'd fall into that category of being a bad person. Because you'd start to sin and worship the creation and do things to try and fill that void in your heart, looking for really the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of the eyes or the pride of life. But here is where the bad is dealt with, where one finds confidence in Christ. Here is where there's biblical boasting. A boasting in the great grace of God. These two verses is biblical boasting. This really speaks to verse 37's bold claim that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This gives the Christian glorious confidence, great conviction in the verities of Scripture. With a great deal of conviction in this section, the Apostle Paul could assert this because he knew Jesus, but better than that, Jesus knew him. He is sure as you can be. There's no more sure word than this word that's used for being sure in the Greek. That nothing at all will be able to separate him or us, Christians, the true church, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Living and dying can't bring about a separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Angels or rulers, there is no authority that can bring separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. stuff happening right now in your life and things that will happen in your life in the future. Not even powers will be able to bring about separation from the love of God through Jesus Christ in your life. Things that are up or things that are down, heaven or hell or anything here below in creation will be able to bring about separation from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I must emphasize the love of God through Jesus Christ. This is the only way that one will ever be able to experience the love of God at all. It's only in Jesus Christ. God has been so pleased to pour out His love upon Jesus and reveal all of His love through Jesus. This is not a self-confidence that the Christian has. This is not a self-conviction that the Christian has. This is a Savior confidence. A Savior kind of conviction. There is no way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. John 15 verse 4 says, "Abide in me," Jesus says these words to His people, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The Christian is saved by faith alone, but the Christian also lives by faith alone. It's this kind of conviction, this kind of a confidence. There is a great confident conviction which the Christian faces today and tomorrow with. Courage, comfort, and confident. Can you be defined in those three ways this afternoon? Or if we looked at you, maybe we put up your life in the last week on the screen in yellow, and we viewed that video. I think we've got some video editors here. They could do that, you know. Would we be able to say that you're a courageous, comforted, confident person in Christ? Or would we define you in the ways of being sad, mad, and bad? See, our passage, it's a wonderful window into God's good grace, but there's also a reflection in that window where we get to see what's happening here in me. Is this how I'm living because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is this saving grace that I've been talking about really causing an impact in my life? And the great question for you to answer before God this afternoon is, are you found in Christ? Are these living realities yours? Are you living in them daily? If they are the result really will, if it is the result, I'll go back to my bell ringing section right in the beginning, well then there's a bell being rung for you to worship. If that's the reality in your heart this afternoon, what reason to worship? You should be singing the closing hymn even more worshipfully, if that's the reality in your life. If they're not the result in your life, then they'll actually be worried. You'll be seated here worried. So either you'll have fear or you'll have faith. And maybe you've come to realize that you're more timid than courageous. You're more worried than comforted. You're more fearful than faithful. And then you need to confess that you need God to save you through Jesus Christ. Your pastor can talk to you more about that. I'm not going to do an altar call, elders. Don't get worried. It's a good thing, church. Let me commend you on asking your pastor if the guest preacher is believing the same as you. Praise God for that. Praise God. That's what the Bereans would have done. But there's three simple steps. If there's someone here today that does not know Jesus as their Lord or Savior, well, firstly, recognize you're a sinner. You need a Savior. That's the second recognition, that Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. And then simply to turn to Him alone for salvation. Repent and believe on Him alone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank You for the wonder of Your Word. Thank You for these living realities that are ours because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Thank You for His living. Thank You for His dying. Thank You for His rising from the grave. Thank You for His ascending on high and His being seated at the right hand of the Father on high, and His interceding even for us in these moments as we hear Your Word. I do pray that You would impress upon our hearts these truths, that this would simply be a few more gong rings for the Christian to worship. Thank You that as we hear these truths that are not truths we've not heard before, but that it causes us to worship You all the more. Thank You for the work that You are doing in us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the work that You are doing at Living Hope Baptist Church here in Pietermaritzburg. Thank You that You are pleased to save souls, that You are pleased to have them congregate as a body here in Pietermaritzburg. And thank You for these living realities that can be and are theirs in You, our Lord Jesus. So I pray that You would encourage those that are downcast, that You would lift up those heads that might be drooping, that You'd cause us to live for Your glory, and thank You that You've done all that is possible for us to do just that. We pray that You would convict the self-confident and that You would comfort the convicted, even this day with us. Thank You for the faithful testimony of this local body. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to be pleased to wash them with Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.